Well, if you keep your Bible open at Luke chapter 15 tonight, you will find that helpful, I think, as we look at this familiar passage of Scripture tonight. But I hope to show you some new things out of this parable tonight. Let me just say some preliminary comments before we actually get into the substance of the parable tonight. It's the third parable in Luke chapter 15 on the theme of lostness. We heard about the lost sheep, we heard about the lost coin, and tonight it's the lost son. Each is valuable, each is significant, each matters to the owner, and I've entitled tonight's sermon, The Importance of the One. Never say, "Oh, I'm just one, I'm just small, I'm unimportant, I don't matter." The one matters, and that's what these parables are saying to us. Let me also say by way of introduction tonight that in each of these three parables, the lostness, I mentioned this last week, comes about in a different way. The lost sheep is lost by accident. The lost coin, we might say, was lost by negligence. And the lost son tonight is lost by arrogance. But however they are lost, they're all lost. If you know the song by Simon and Garfunkel, America, there's a line in it, "Kathy, I'm lost, I said, though I knew she was sleeping, I'm empty and I'm aching and I don't know why." That was an anthem, was that in the 60s or the 70s? We live in a world that feels lost, empty and aching and I don't know why. But it's a symptom of a spiritual lostness, being separated from God, without God and without hope in the world. And then let me also, just by way of introduction tonight, say that the first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, both stress the inability of what was lost to do anything about the fact that it was lost, if you know what I mean. The sheep couldn't find itself. The coin couldn't find itself. And I said last week that that was a reminder to us, the first two parables, of God's work, of God searching, of God going to find the sheep, sweeping the house to find the lost coin. So the first two parables are, I think, more about God's work, but this parable, the lost son, is about our responsibility. It's about what we are called to do. It's about, the theological term is repentance. And that's the theme really of tonight, that this young man in this parable needed to do something to get back to God, to get back to his Father. And that's a lesson for us about how we might get back to God and how God brings us to that point. So let me first of all talk about the arrogance of the lost son. And the arrogance was seen in terms of his attitude to his father. Now, which of us can look back in our lives and say that we always treated our parents with respect, always honored our parents? You know, the Bible says, number 5, the commandments, honor your parents that your days may be long in the land. But we've all broken that commandment. But I wonder how many of us have ever said to our mom or to our dad, "I wish you were dead." Because that's what this young man is saying to his father in verse 12 when he says to him, "Father, give me my share of the estate. Can I have my inheritance now? You're not dead, but I'd like the money now. I'd like my share of what's coming my way." And this father had given him life. He had given him a home to live in, comforts, and a significant standard of living. By the way, there's no mention of a mother in this parable. It's all about the father and the son. And here is this son saying to his father, "Father, I wish you were dead." And incredibly, his father obliges. There's no row. There's no split in the family. There's probably lots of hurt for the father, but he allows his want-away son to go. Probably recognizing that the son in his heart was already far away. He's already in the far-off country. He just hasn't got there yet. And so he lets him go, and he doesn't stand in his way. And there's a time to remonstrate with our children if they are wayward. There's a time to debate with them, to challenge them on the consequences of what they're planning and what they're doing. But there's also a time to let them go. Because by forcing them and by physically standing in their way, we can cause even more problems. And so off he goes. And verse 13 says, the young man squandered his wealth in wild living. He squandered his wealth in wild living. The King James Version has it, riotous living. We would say wine, women, and song. And certainly his older brother is very dismissive of him, isn't he? When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Who mentioned prostitutes? Nobody until the older brother mentioned it, but that was his take on what his brother had done. And maybe he had squandered that money for weeks, maybe for months, maybe for years, for all we know. We don't know how much it was. But what a picture he is for us of the arrogance of the human heart towards God. And Jesus told this parable. It's here for a purpose, to teach you and to teach me about our arrogance towards, yes, perhaps our parents on earth, but also, most of all, towards our Father in heaven. And that arrogance towards God comes in different ways. There is, for example, intellectual arrogance. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Despite all the evidence for God all around us, the heavens are full of the glory of God. The wonderful variety of creation. It's all speaking to you and speaking to me that this can't have come about by accident, that there must be a designer behind the design. But the intellectual says, there is no God. There's intellectual arrogance, and many atheists are on the internet and so on, spouting their stuff, telling us there is no God. Then there's, if I could put it like this, preferential arrogance, where we say, well, we hear your preaching, we hear your message, we've read your Bible, but we prefer the world. We love the world. What Moses talked about as the fleeting pleasures of sin, we prefer that to loving the Lord and to following him. Then there's spiritual arrogance, the person who in their spirit says something like this, well, a God who is a good God wouldn't allow suffering, would he? Surely there can't just be one true religion. There must be many religions, right? Science has disproved God. The church and Christianity is responsible for so much injustice over the years. We could take each of those and we could preach a sermon on each of those to answer them. But I'm just trying to summarize tonight the spiritual arrogance, simple slogans that we won't wait to get an answer for. We just repeat what we've heard other people say. Spiritual arrogance. Or then there's lastly, personal arrogance. I'm too strong. Christianity is a crutch for the weak. I'm a strong person. I'm too busy making money. I'm having too much of a good time. You're dead a long time. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Personal arrogance. And it comes in different ways and in different formats, but it's basically where I think I know better than God. And I'm going to live my way. Whatever. Living as if God were dead. Remember the young man said, oh, my inheritance now, Father, I wish you were dead. We live as if God were dead. But let me move on secondly from the arrogance of the lost son to the awakening of the lost son. There's a change of tone in the parable. For he's gone off to this far off country, and after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. There's a famine nationally in this country, whatever country it was, but there's a famine personally for him because he spent all his money. And he's ended up, and this would have been just outrageous for a Jew to be looking after pigs. Jews had nothing to do with pigs. They were unclean animals. And he's so hungry as he's caring for the pigs, he thinks the pig's food looks tasty. He's really scraping the barrel now. And yet, verse 17 says, it was then and there he came to himself, or he came to his senses. In other words, there was within him an awakening about who he was and where he was at. And he resolves, he says, verse 18, to go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he pleads, gets this little speech in his head, and he thinks, I'm going to go back and plead to be taken back just as a servant, as a hired hand. But the point is, it was the circumstances that brought him to this. And how often is it not the case that God uses circumstances in order to awaken people spiritually to who they are, to where they are, to what they need in their lives in terms of a relationship with God? For this young man, it's the famine. Verse 14 says, he began to be in need. And I wonder how long he was in need before he actually started to humble himself. Sometimes it can take quite a while. I didn't think this was instantaneous. But there was a growing sense within him of need. An awareness that life hadn't turned out the way he had wanted it to turn out. That he had big plans and he had big dreams and he had a future. And none of it had happened. And it's being stepped down and stepped down and stepped down. And he's with the pigs now. Wonder, is there anybody here you're living with the pigs? Rock bottom. The psalmist in Psalm 119, his spiritual awakening came through sickness. He says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Oh, before I was afflicted, I was healthy and hearty, and I was having a great life. I had no time for God, but when sickness came in, affliction, different tone. For someone else, it may be a car crash, or a death in the family, or a business collapsing. Tim Keller, in one of his books, tells of a man in his first congregation who lost most of his eyesight after he was shot in the face during a drug deal that went wrong. The man before that had been a selfish, cruel person who always blamed his constant legal and relational problems. It was always other people's fault. But when the gun was fired and he lost his eyesight, obviously it devastated the man. But it also humbled him. And this is what he said to Tim Keller, his minister. As my physical eyes were closed, my spiritual eyes opened. I finally saw how I had been treating people. I changed. And for the first time in my life, I have friends, real friends. He goes on. It was a terrible price to pay. And yet I must say it was worth it. I finally have what makes life worthwhile. Wonder, for some people, what will it take to bring about an awakening? Because left to ourselves, our hearts are so hard. Will it take a car crash? Will it take a famine? Will it take a business collapse? Will it take a war? Will it take a disease? Because that's what affected the prodigal. These forces enveloped his life that he could do nothing about. He was at the mercy of them. And only when he learned he was at the mercy of these forces did he learn that in and of himself he was just a powerless wee man. But notice it's not enough to be awakened, because out of his awakening, he did something. And we're told what that was in verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Now notice here that it wasn't just the kind of feelings of awakening in his heart, and that was the end of the story. That was just the beginning of the story. I think there are a lot of people who go to, say, missions or meetings or have personal conversations about the Christian life, and they have a sense of awakening. And some people misunderstand that for conversion. It's not conversion. It's just an awakening, an awareness of God. And that's why this man, he just doesn't sit there and say, well, I've realized I'm just so small and insignificant and I need something bigger in my life. He is now beginning to walk the road back home again. And I love the thought of him walking back home again. This really struck me as I was reading and preparing for tonight. Every single step he took on that road, you know what he was saying? I've been wrong. Every single step. Because when he set out from his father, every single step he was saying, I'm putting as much distance between me and you as possible. And now every single step he walks back home again, he is saying, I was wrong. Can be a long road home, can't it? A long road back to the Lord. And he's admitting that he's guilty, he's in the wrong, he has sinned, and he says that, I've just not sinned against my Father, I've sinned against heaven, against God. And this desire to be just a humble hired hand is a sign that he is truly repentant. He says, in effect, I'll sleep with the workmen in the hay shed, if that's what it takes, the farm laborers out in the field, I'll sleep with them. I don't deserve anything, Father. I'm not coming in here like some entitled millennial saying that I have to have this and I have to have that or I'll not work for you anymore. He comes in, as it were, on his knees. And he says, Dad, can I just work as the lowest slave? And there is here this life change, this leaving of the past and this desiring of a new start to be right with his Father. And again, let me say, this is a picture for us. As the Catechism says in question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, after a new obedience. I think of King David in Psalm 51, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he prays, O God, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. The word blot means wipe away. Those of us who are of my age and older will remember in school blackboards. Remember the old blackboards with chalk? Nowadays, teachers are all high tech and it's all whiteboards. Well, we have blackboards. And you remember the chalk and the teacher wrote on the board. It was like David was sitting in a class with a whole class in front of him and the teacher wrote up on the board, David, King David, is an adulterer. In the biggest letters. Imagine if you'd have been King David. Because the whole country knew it. And there's the letters. That screen, King David is an adulterer. But you remember in school in the days of the blackboards with the damp cloth? The teacher at the end of the day could take the damp cloth and just wipe the board. And he wiped the board completely clean. Remember that? and it was like it was never there. That's what David says in Psalm 51, that what God does, blot out all my transgressions. Blot them out, wipe them out, wipe them away. No wonder David, who felt soiled, his very bones felt crushed, his spirit was broken, his heart was contrite. You know, this was no, oh, I've just asked God to forgive my sins and everything's okay now. Just like this young man, it's just not he bounces into his dad and says, "Hi, Dad, I'm back home again." We have such a trite understanding of repentance nowadays. Well, here's a man who feels dirty, who feels soiled, his heart is humbled, and he comes in and he says, "Father, just make me like one of your slaves." You see, this, folks, this is what we're talking about, is true awakening. A true sense of sin, a grief and hatred of sin, a sorrow, a turning, and endeavoring after a new obedience. Boy, that's powerful. You know, it is powerful. When Christianity really works in a life and really turns a life over, it is glorious to see a life totally changed. And I love it whenever somebody becomes really and truly converted and people are saying to them, "You know, it even shows in your face the difference." But I tell you, it shows a lot more in your face. It shows in your attitudes, your appetites. It shows in the whole direction of your life. It's no longer my way, it's God's way. And this young man, he is demonstrating for us tonight what real repentance looks like. And let me finish tonight with the arrival at his father's house, and that's verse 20 to 24. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. I love this. The father isn't scowling. He's smiling. And remember I said at the start, the shepherd went after the last lost sheep. The woman went and searched her house to find the lost coin. This father's not going to hunt out his son. He's just watching. I wonder, doesn't say it in the text, but I'm guessing this was a man of prayer. And this son of his, he was praying for every day. This wayward son, every morning when this father got up, he got down on his knees or he prostrated himself before God and he prayed. He prayed for young Jacob or whoever it was. And then he got up off his knees again and he watched the horizon because he knew God would answer his prayer. Is that why he's standing watching? On the day that this son appears while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He's not criticizing him. He's kissing him. Some people, you know, they think, "Oh, I couldn't come to get saved. I couldn't come to the Lord. If you knew what I'd done." A passage like this is in the Bible for a reason. Because here is somebody who has blown his life big time. But he's not being criticized. He's being kissed. The father's heart isn't hard towards him. It's heavy with compassion. And the speech that the son has prepared, the father's just like, "Oh, get the best robe and get the sandals for his feet and a ring for his finger and a fattened calf has to be killed. Let's have a celebration. And Jesus uses this picture to teach us that we may mess up our lives. And let's be honest, we all mess up our lives. But no matter how far away we have gone, if we come back, when we come back, God will love us. You'll be forgiven, lavishly forgiven. The guilt removed, the righteousness to cover over as a robe, and riches, the jewelry is provided for him, the symbol of him being a son, the sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't wear shoes, so the sandals are a symbol. He's not back as a slave, he's back as a son. And he's restored to the family table as the fattened calf is killed. It's quite the turnaround. And the robe. Oh, the robe. I have to say, this is one of the elements of salvation I think sometimes we forget about. The robe of righteousness. That when someone is saved, they wear the robe of Christ's righteousness over them. Trying to think of an illustration of this. You know, if you've been up at the port at all, and you've seen people doing that cold water swimming, they're crazy. Like 8 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, they're going out, and they don't go out in wetsuits. They're out in their bikinis and their speedos, and there they are launching into the Port Rush Harbour or the Heron Pond in Port Stewart, and they're swimming around, and they come out bright red. Look like lobsters, they're so cold. But if you've noticed, a lot of them are wearing what are called dry robes. And these huge robes, which are fleece lined, and they put them on, and there's a hood on them, for some of them, and they warm up. They're not very flattering, I'd have to say, when people wear them. But they warm the swimmers up from head to toe after their swim. And this robe that is put on this young man, it's just not a fancy robe, but like a coat. This is a robe that's a symbol that he has been forgiven, that he is back in his place, that he is the Father's son. And his sins are covered. Whatever he has done in the past, his Father is saying, is forgiven. It's covered, like the robe that the swimmers wear, covers them from head to toe. They're completely covered. When you look at those people, you can no longer see their skin, like red, like lobsters. You can just see the robe. When a man or woman, boy or girl, puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, believes in him, and gives their lives to him, they're covered. No matter what they've done, when God looks at them, he sees Christ. He sees Christ. And I am treated as if I am righteous, even though I am still a sinner. And that is the grace and the generosity and the goodness of God. So let me end tonight with a call. I know there's people here tonight. There's also people watching online. And CDs will go out. And people maybe will log on at a later stage. This parable is saying, come home. Leave that life of sin. Turn from it. And in repentance and faith, come. In the knowledge that you will be received joyfully and willingly by God the Father. So come. And the robe of righteousness will be yours to wear. The riches of Christ will be credited to your account. And you will be able to walk with God as a son, as a daughter, in the family of God. It's beautiful. This parable is beautiful. And it's an encouragement to us to believe that the Father who runs and throws his arms around him and kisses him is waiting to welcome you tonight. So come, and he will welcome you. Let's pray.